We know that no one who is born of God sins. We know we are of God. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. Three affirmations to which every believer in the body of Christ is privileged to know. 1 John 5:18 to 20. This is God's word. Let us give attention to it. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Amen. In this final section of 1 John, we find the apostle giving a summary of what he has been teaching throughout this epistle. And as you give your attention to verses 18 to 20, you will find three affirmations that the believer is to know, whereby John sums up his epistle. Each of these affirmations is introduced by that phrase, "we know." Let me repeat them for you. We know that no one who is born of God sins. We know that we are of God, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. Now, when John says "we know," he is speaking inclusively of both himself on the one hand and all believers of all time on the other. But what exactly is it that John really says we know here? Well, there are three things in total, and we're going to examine each one of them, beginning with the first affirmation. First one is that we know that no one who is born of God sins. Now, when you hear that read, it should cause a little bit of a pause in your heart. We know that no one who is born of God sins. Interesting way of putting things, isn't it? But before we look and try to consider what he means by people sinning, we first of all need to determine who is born of God. Who is it? Who is it? What kind of people are these people who do not sin? And the answer lies in verse 1 of chapter 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That's whom the apostle has in mind when he talks about those who are born of God. We know that no one who is born of God sins. Who is it that's born of God? Those who believe that Jesus is the Christ. Right? And so I ask you at the outset of this sermon this afternoon, are you born of God, first of all? And secondarily, do you sin? Are you born of God and do you sin? Now, at first glance, right, when that verse is first read, it appears as though John is saying Christians don't sin. That's what it sounds like, right? Doesn't that trouble, if that's what it really means, doesn't that trouble you? Wouldn't that trouble you? Wouldn't it trouble you to know that true Christians do not sin? Well, it would trouble any of us It's most certainly troubled me at times to think through that line of reasoning. And one reason this becomes troublesome to many of us is because we know that if John, by this statement, is in fact teaching that Christians never sin, then we fear, and rightly so if this is the case, that we aren't Christians. How can we be? If Christians don't sin and I sin, I can't be a Christian. It's a terrifying thought. But it will comfort you to know that this is not, in fact, what the apostle is teaching here. John is not teaching, as some would have us to believe, what is known as perfectionism. He's not teaching perfectionism. Perfectionism is the belief that the true Christian can achieve total victory over sin in this life prior to glory. Now, to be fair, if we were to only have this one verse, and that's all we had to go on about this subject, well, then we might understand how it is some people come to that conclusion, that wrong conclusion. But thank the Lord, thank the good Lord, that we have a lot more scripture to appeal to so that we might come to the right conclusion about what the apostle is teaching here. There's a basic principle of hermeneutics that we all ought to know and practice. And hermeneutics is just a big fancy word for how we interpret the Bible, right? It's an interpretation of the Bible. And one of the first lessons we learn in how to study the Bible is that we're always to interpret the less clear passages of the Bible in light of the more clear. So if you come to a section of Scripture, it doesn't seem to make much sense or seems to be contradictory to your just understanding generally of what the Bible teaches, you are right to say, well, wait a minute, there must be more to this. Let me investigate. Let me go study more Scripture. And so because even the idea of Christians not sinning goes against what most of us have come to know by way of the analogy of faith, what we've learned from Scripture overall, together with our own personal experiences, we do well then to appeal to Scripture that would shed more light on this particular verse, that we might better understand it. And so let's begin with the actual epistle itself. Let's see what 1 John can tell us about what John himself must mean when he speaks this way. In the 8th verse of the first chapter, going back to chapter 1, John says this: "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Okay, that's a helpful clarifier, right? It's another, put that on your paper. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, he says, and the truth is not in us. A couple verses down in 1 John 1:10, he says, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him," that is, we make God, "a liar, and his word is not in us." And then in between these two verses in 1 John 1:9, John says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I believe that the pronoun we in these verses, which I just referenced, refers to the exact same group of people that the we refers to in 1 John 5:18 to 20. The pronoun we, refers to believers. Believers. I mean, consider this. Why would the Christian have to confess sin if sinning is not something he or she in fact does? It would not make sense, right? Why would John say, if we confess our sins, if Christians don't sin? Okay? It doesn't make sense. Additionally, in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 5, the chapter that we are in, we find a situation in this chapter that speaks of a brother in the Lord, a Christian, committing sin. And again, if Christians do not sin, then how is it that John refers to a fellow brother who is guilty of having committed a sin? Not only that, but what would we do then with passages, for instance, like in Matthew chapter 5, where we are told that if we are in worship and we remember that our brother has something against us, we are supposed to leave our gift at the altar and go be reconciled to our brother? What need would there be for reconciliation if Christians didn't sin? Furthermore, Matthew 18 no longer would have any application to us Christians if we no longer sin, which is to say we would lose one of the three marks of the true church. If Christians don't sin, then what's the purpose of church discipline? Church discipline is for dealing with sin, right? And then, of course, what would we do with the Lord's Prayer? Are we no longer to pray the Lord's Prayer? Has something changed between the time Jesus gave and instructed us how to pray and where we are now in the history of redemption? I mean, after all, in that prayer, we pray, forgive us our debts, our sins, as we forgive our debtors, those who sin against us. If Christians no longer sin, then why would Jesus teach us to pray as though we do sin? And then in 1 Corinthians, we have that example of chapter 5. Paul says he's addressing the church. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And then he gives instruction as to what the church ought to do with this person who belongs to the church. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Exercise church discipline with that brother so that he might be saved. Sin within the church. Sin with one who should be saved, perhaps in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, writing to the saints in Colossae, Paul says this: therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies and kindness and humility and meekness and long-suffering. Listen, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Again, if Christians, true Christians, don't sin, then why is the apostle telling us that we need to forgive people as we have been forgiven? Finally, in 1 Timothy 5:20, Paul instructs Timothy, those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. Again, this happens within the context of the church, and it's to be a lesson to the rest of us, right, with regard to sin. So all these things taken together, we know then that as we take all these different lights and shed them then on that one passage here in 1 John 5, that it cannot mean what it seems to mean at face value. It means something more, right? John cannot be telling us, in light of what we learn in many other places in Scripture we've just seen, he cannot be telling us that Christians no longer sin. Rather, the point that John is making, and the point that I hope you will take notice of this afternoon, is that what he's really saying is that the believer does not sin like the unbeliever. That's what he's trying to teach us here. The believer does not sin like the unbeliever. Matthew Henry clarifies this distinction for us when he says that the believer does not sin with that fullness of heart and spirit that the unregenerate do, and consequently not with that fullness of guilt that attends the sins of others. Later, he goes on to say that with the believer, The spirit lusts against the flesh, and therefore, in respect to such sin, it may be said, in the words of the Apostle Paul, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. And finally, he notes that for the believer, there is a disposition for humiliation and repentance for sin when it has been committed. Well, Scripture teaches us that when it comes to the unbeliever, unbelievers do not experience these kinds of things in relation to their sins. The unbeliever's spirit does not lust against the flesh, but rather agrees wholeheartedly with it. The unbeliever has no desire at all to repent of his or her sin unto God. And as some of you may already know, one of the perhaps most profound descriptions of mankind and the evil and sinfulness of mankind is found in Genesis 6:5. And perhaps the greatest commentary on the condition of man in Adam. And that passage says that when it comes to mankind, every intent of the thought of man's heart is only evil continually. And the flood did not wipe that out. That continues to be a problem even in our own day. So for the unregenerate, for the unbeliever, sin is continual. It never ends in the life of the unbeliever. We're told in Scripture, in fact, that even the plowing of the wicked is sin. Even the plowing, even it's something we would say is a good thing. It's good to go plow a field. It's good if you're doing that for your family or to make a living. That's a good thing. But for the wicked, those who are unbelievers, even doing something like that is sin, because he doesn't do it to the glory of God. There is not a single moment in the life of the unbeliever in which he or she is not in sin. Only evil continually. Now, by contrast, the believer, the one born again, does not sin continually in willful disobedience. In fact, the believer, because of his new nature, has a hatred for sin, right? A hatred for sin. I mean, you see the difference, right, between the unbeliever and the believer. The unregenerate man sins relentlessly, while the regenerate man does not. And the epistle of 1 John is filled with distinctions that separate or distinguish between believers and unbelievers. According to this epistle, you cannot with confidence call yourself a Christian and at the same time live and look just like the world. Doesn't work. Doesn't work. There's a story that goes back to the days of Alexander the Great that I'd like to share with you. Perhaps you've heard it before. The story begins on a battlefield in the midst of a heated scrimmage between two armies. One army belonging to that of Alexander the Great, and the other army belonging to one of his many foes. What came about that during this particular battle, one of Alexander's officers noticed a young soldier deserting his troop and heading for safety in the woods right in the midst of the scrimmage, right in the heat of battle. And the officer, having grown disgusted with the sight of that action, commanded some men to go and retrieve the young soldier. When they brought him forward, he took him and brought him before none other than Alexander the Great himself. And after Alexander had heard the charges brought against this young man, he grew upset. And he called for the soldier to come and to stand before him. And the soldier comes before him, obediently walks toward him. And as he stood there, Alexander asked him, "What's your name?" And the young man answered, "Sir, my name is Alexander." And in response, Alexander exclaimed, "Soldier, you must either change your conduct or change your name. Change your conduct or change your name." we would all do well to live a life that agrees with our new nature, you see. If you believe that you are a Christian, yet you find yourself living a life just like the world, fitting in with the world and looking no different from those in the world, then you need to change your conduct or change your name. The two things don't go together. Okay? Listen, if you're a believer, then you've been set free from the bondage of sin. And you've been given the ability not only to understand what pleases God, but also to do what pleases Him. And so I exhort you this afternoon, live in the freedom that has been purchased for you. You're not like the world. You have the freedom in Christ to not sin. So exercise that right. Exercise that freedom that has been bought for you. If you're a Christian and you find yourself convicted by your life of hypocrisy, I'll tell you this afternoon that you shouldn't despair. Don't despair. And I say that because the Lord has provided a solution to your dilemma. And it's right here in this letter before us in 1 John. In 1 John chapter 2, John tells us that when you sin, you have an advocate with the Father. And His name is Jesus Christ. Because of Jesus Christ, you can confess your sin and you can have the confidence to know that you've been forgiven your sins. And so when you sin, you know, it's not if you sin, it's when you sin, you will sin. So long as you live in this world, you will sin. When you sin, you need to confess your sin before God. And the reason we do that is because that has to do with our fellowship with the Lord, right? It has to do with our interactions with the Lord. And an important thing to remember is that once you've confessed your sin, you need to be sure to put it behind you. Put it behind you. You need to forget, as Paul says, what lies behind and reach forward to what lies ahead. You need to press on toward the goal for the prize of the upper call of God in Christ Jesus. So you got to get back into the race as soon as possible. Don't just wallow in the guilt of your sin. Confess your sin and believe in your heart that you've been forgiven your sin and get back into the race. Now, what have we learned so far? Well, we know, as John told us, that no one who is born of God sins. And we might add the qualifier, as or like the unbeliever does, right? No one sins like the unbeliever, no one who's born of God. And as we look to the second half of verse 18, we will also learn that no one who is born of God sins to the loss of his or her salvation. Look again at verse 18. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now, as I read that verse, you may have noticed a difference between what I read and what is in front of you, perhaps in your pew Bible. Look at the second half of verse 18 once again. Some translations have chosen the reading, he who was born of God keeps himself, instead of he, capital H, who was born of God keeps him. Now, of course, the difference between these two translations is of some importance, right? As it does help us to know the person who is the one responsible for the keeping. When we read it one way, it could tend to mean that the believer keeps himself, both in salvation and also from the evil one. And when read the other way, it could mean that the believer is kept both in salvation and from the evil one by Christ. Well, whatever reading you take, the truth of God keeping the believer is by no means foreign to the teaching of the Scriptures. In the book of Jude, for instance, the writer addresses his letter to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Kept by who? Kept by God. He also ends his letter with that familiar benediction. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. God does all that work. In 1 Peter 1:5, Peter writes that the Christian is protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Protected by the power of God through faith. And we can't forget of that wonderful passage of the Good Shepherd in John 10. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." And so in light of these passages, we can rest assured that the translation which recognizes Christ as the keeper of the Christian is in full agreement with what the scriptures teach elsewhere. But having said that, either way that this verse is read, we need to understand that God is always the one who is ultimately keeping his people. I mean, think about it. Even if the proper reading of the verse were that the believer somehow keeps himself, nobody in their right mind would concede that the believer keeps himself by his own strength. It's impossible. If the believer is the one who keeps himself in salvation and from the evil one, he is only able to do that by surrendering himself to God and trusting in God alone to keep him. In the end, then, both readings should be read in such a way that we acknowledge God alone to be the one who secures the believer, both in his salvation and also from the attacks of the evil one. All praise and glory belongs to him and to him alone. Let's move on to the next affirmation in our text before us, and these will come a little more quickly. Second affirmation says, "We know that we are of God." We know that we are of God. How do we know this? How do we know that we are of God? Well, we already learned that the one born of God does not sin like the unbeliever does. So that's one way we know if we're born of God. We've also learned that whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So that's another way we know who is born of God. But is there anything more that can aid us in knowing that we have been truly born of God? And I believe there is. If you look above our present passage to verses 7 to 12, listen to what John says here. "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has this witness in himself. And he who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." As believers, then, God has not only given us the faith to believe the gospel message, but he has also graciously given us the inward testimony of his Holy Spirit for the assurance that he knew we would so desperately need. Romans 8:16 illustrates this even further. That passage says that the Spirit himself, the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And what a magnificent witness that is, that God has given to all who are called his children. Now, as we give our attention to the second half of verse 19, we find both a similarity to the second half of verse 18, and also a striking contrast between believers and unbelievers. The second half of verse 18 told us that the evil one does not touch the one born of God because he is kept by God. Now look at verse 19 again. It reads, "We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." So while we may know that we are of God, we are of God, we can know that, we also happen to know something about them who are not of God. Namely, that they lie in the power of the evil one. Unbelievers lie in the power of the evil one. And folks, this describes the condition of everyone who's outside of Christ. It describes the condition which all of us were in prior to coming to the Lord through Jesus Christ. Listen to Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. Familiar passage, right? And you, I'm sorry, Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Scripture teaches us that Satan is blinding the mind of unbelievers. That's what he does. He snatches the word away from unbelievers, those who hear it, right? The parable of the sower tells us that. We know that Satan is deceiving people with signs and wonders. He's even drawing people to false religions to keep them away from the true and living God. And these are just a few examples of what is taking place today in the world by the power of the evil one. Jonathan Edwards, in that well-known sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," addressed those under the control of the evil one with these most striking comments. And as you hear this, keep in mind, this is addressed to those who are not born of God. This is an address to people who are still yet in their unbelief, unconverted. He says, "Your own wickedness weighs you down like lead and is dragging you down toward hell with great weight and force. If God would let you go, you would immediately sink, quickly descending and plunging into the bottomless gulf. All of your health and personal care, all your best schemes, and all of your own righteousness would no better support you and keep you out of hell than a spider's web would stop a falling rock. It is nothing," he says, "but God's hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. This is the only reason why you did not go to hell last night, but were patiently allowed to wake up to this world again after you closed your eyes to sleep. It's also the reason why you have not dropped into hell since you woke up this morning. There could be no other reason given why you have not gone to hell, even while sitting here in this church, provoking his pure eyes by your sinful, wicked manner of participating in his sacred worship. I declare to you, there could be no other reason given why you do not fall into hell this very moment." What a dreadful, hopeless condition it is to be outside of Christ. Absolutely alarming. But this is a real condition nonetheless. As true as it is that the believer is kept by the power of God and cannot be snatched from the Father's hand, it's equally true that those outside of Christ are in the hands of an angry God and cannot be snatched from the wrath to come unless God show them mercy. And that mercy is available, even this day. But thanks be to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Praise be to him that he has not left the whole human race in that awful state of affairs. If you look back once again, you don't need to turn there, but in Ephesians 2, that wonderful transition takes place, right? Verses 4 to 7. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the excellent, the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You see, at the end of the day, all of mankind falls into one of two categories. Either a person is born of God, or a person is under the control of the evil one. There's no middle ground, there's no third category. And so be determined this afternoon. Be determined to know which category you fall in. It's quite simple, really. You're either born of God or you are not. And if you're not, then you're outside of Christ and you're in need of salvation. You're in need of God's forgiveness, which can only be found in Christ Jesus. Indeed, it is my prayer that nobody here in this place this afternoon would find themselves under the control of the evil one, but rather that everybody here would be fully persuaded in their own hearts and minds that they've been born of God. But in saying that, I realize that there is a great possibility, that some here may not yet be born again. If you're not born again, and you hear the voice of our Lord as he's offering himself to you this day, then do not harden your heart. Do not harden your heart. Come to him while there is still time. We finally then come to the third and final affirmation. Up to this point, we've looked at the two of them. First of all, it's the first affirmation. We know that no one who is born of God sins. And secondly, we know that we are of God. We now turn to the third and final. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. This third affirmation is actually the foundation for the previous two, even though it appears last in our text. It's because Christ has come and has given us understanding that we can know all three of these affirmations, right? Now, when John says, we know the Son of God has come, it's quite easy for us to understand or to see how he could say that. I mean, after all, John tells us in the opening verses of this epistle that he, together with others, had heard and seen and touched our Lord Jesus Christ. He knew in a very special way the truth that Jesus had come. The Son of God had come. But how is it that we are able to affirm with him that we also know the Son of God has come? What's the basis for that affirmation? Well, first and foremost, the basis for it is the Holy Scriptures, right? We believe the Holy Scriptures to be inspired by God. And the Scriptures teach us that Jesus Christ has come. It's as simple as that. God said it, I believe it, so should you. Right? Secondly, and as noted before, God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit as it concerns Christ. So we can know that the Son of God has come, and we do know that he has come. But not only has the Son of God come, but we're told he has also given us understanding. This understanding, we are told in verse 20, is given to us that we may know him who is true. The understanding is so that we may know him who is true. Now, does this mean then that people prior to Christ's incarnation did not know him who is true? Is it only with the coming of Christ that we can now know him who is true? No. No, it doesn't mean that. Rather, it simply means that since Christ's coming into this world, we've been given a fuller and deeper knowledge of God. When Christ came into this world, mankind was blessed in such a way that for the first time ever, man was able to see God in the flesh living among him. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. The Gospel of John tells us in chapter 1 that no one has seen God at any time, and that it was Jesus alone who explained him. In another passage, Jesus said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." You see, Jesus is the exegesis of God. He is the expositor of God. As we look at the life and works of Jesus with the understanding that's been given to us by his grace, we come then to know him who is true. We come to know God Almighty more fully. The other thing, of course, that's given to us is salvation, which is actually the result of knowing him who is true. John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That's eternal life, to know God, to know God, and to know Jesus, who is also God. Well, our passage then concludes with the statement, "This," or as some readings might say, "He is the true God and eternal life." Many people believe this verse to be a proof text for the deity of Christ because it's possible, indeed, that the word "he" refers to the antecedent immediately preceding this verse, which would be Jesus Christ. And many of the church fathers held this position. But it's also possible that the word "he," the pronoun "he," can refer to him who is true, which would be God the Father in this case. But whatever reading you hold, it's equally true that God the Father and Jesus Christ are both true and are both God. This truth doesn't rest on any one single passage of Scripture, but rather it rests upon the whole counsel of God as is given to us in both Testaments, the older and newer. We come to know him who is true with this understanding. Well, in conclusion, I'd like for you to ask yourself a question this afternoon. And the question is this: does the truth concerning the security of your salvation bring great comfort and joy to your soul? Does the truth concerning the security of your salvation bring great comfort and joy to your soul? If it doesn't, you should wonder why. Perhaps it's because there's some sin in your life which is hindering you from experiencing the assurance that's found and comes together with having good fellowship with the Lord. Could be that there's some sin, some unrepentant sin in your life, some ongoing sin that's hindering the blessing of having that assurance of salvation and the joy and comfort that comes with it. You see, when our fellowship with the Lord is off, when there's some sin that we've not dealt with, some conviction that he's been dealing with us over, and we're not dealing with it, that affects our fellowship with the Lord. It doesn't affect our relationship with the Lord. We're still his sons and daughters. Nothing changes that. But it does affect our fellowship with the Lord. And when our fellowship with the Lord is affected, you can rest assured that your assurance of salvation will also be affected by that. When we're walking in disobedience and we aren't, or we're in some unrepentant sin for a time, it doesn't feel good. And your fellowship with the Lord doesn't feel right. Right? That's because the Lord would have us to deal with that sin. He's convicting us and he wants us to deal with that sin so that things can be restored in fellowship. And so the thing to do then is don't go on and don't let long periods of time go on in that situation, but rather run quickly to the Lord and confess your sin. Confess it. Seek his forgiveness. Seek his grace to repent of that sin. But security or assurance of salvation should not only bring great joy and comfort to our souls, but it should also lead us to want to express gratitude with our whole lives, with our whole being. Our security or assurance shouldn't cause us to be relaxed or shouldn't cause us to become tolerant or complacent with our sins. Rather, it should instead motivate us, as the apostle tells us in Romans 12, to offer ourselves up to God as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to him, which is our reasonable service, he says. Tell me, folks, is it not very reasonable? Isn't it most reasonable to offer up to God our whole lives in light of what he has done and continues to do for us? I would suggest to you, anything less than that is unreasonable. We know that no one who is born of God sins. We know that we are of God. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. Let's turn in our psalters now.